Our covenant God, we pray that as we look at this portion of your scripture together, that your Holy Spirit would help us to understand it from your viewpoint. And having gained something of a fresh understanding and something of a knowledge of your viewpoint, that we would respond with awe and with faith, that we would make a turn for the good and trust in you and in the Saviour whom you have sent. We pray in his name. Amen. This morning we'll be continuing in the series we've been looking at through the book of 1 Samuel. We've come to that portion of 1 Samuel chapter 22 where we see what's recorded of what one of Saul's henchmen did. And at first glance it makes you think, what on earth is going on here? What's God doing in this situation? And that's the challenge that's before us. But I trust that we will see, having considered this, that even when troubled by deceivers and oppressors, God's people can really trust that he will keep his word, that he is in control, and he will come to their rescue. Let's look at this portion together. It's there in 1 Samuel chapter 22. We pick it up at verse 6 and read to the end. When Saul heard that David and the men who were with him had been discovered — now Saul was staying in Gibeah under a tamarisk tree in Ramah with his spear in his hand and all his servants standing about him — then Saul said to his servants who stood about him, "Hear now, you Benjamites, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards and make you all captains of thousands and captains of hundreds? All of you have conspired against me, and there is no one who reveals to me that my son has made a covenant with the son of Jesse. And there is not one of you who is sorry for me, or reveals to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as it is this day." Then answered Doeg the Edomite, who was set over the servants of Saul, and said, "I saw the son of Jesse going to Nob, to Ahimelech the son of Ahitub, and he inquired of the Lord for him, gave him provisions, and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine." So the king sent to call Ahimelech the priest, son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, the priests who were in Nob. And they all came to the king. And Saul said, "Hear now, son of Ahitub." He answered, "Here I am, my lord." Then Saul said to him, "Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, in that you have given him bread and a sword and have inquired of God for him, that he should rise against me to lie in wait as it is this day?" So Ahimelech answered the king and said, "And who among all your servants is as faithful as David, who is the king's son-in-law, who goes at your bidding and is honourable in your house? Did I then begin to inquire of God for him? Far be it from me. Let not the king impute anything to his servant or to any in the house of my father. For your servant knew nothing of all of this, little or much." And the king said, "You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house." Then the king said to the guards who stood about him, "Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David, and because they knew when he fled and did not tell it to me. But the servants of the king would not lift their hands to strike the priests of the Lord. And the king said to Doeg, "You turn and kill the priests." So Doeg the Edomite turned and struck the priests and killed on that day 85 men who wore a linen ephod. Also Nob, the city of the priests, he struck with the edge of the sword, both men and women, children and nursing infants, oxen and donkeys and sheep, with the edge of the sword. Now one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the Lord's priests. So David said to Abiathar, "I knew that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul. I have caused the death of all the persons of your father's house. Stay with me. Do not fear, for he who seeks my life seeks your life. But with me you shall be safe." As I said, that's a pretty challenging thing to read. A corrupt king's deceitful and wicked henchmen destroying a whole family, a whole city, husbands and wives, children, little babies, all of their flocks. We see that corrupt king in his delusions of persecution, intent on destroying David, God's anointed king, the one who's only ever tried to be faithful to him. And we think, what's going on? Who can make sense of such an abominable, horrible situation? How were God's people coping with this situation? How did they possibly manage? How could David, right at the end there, say so confidently to Abiathar, "Stay with me, do not fear, for he who seeks my life seeks your life, but with me you shall be safe"? Well, it's interesting, Kathy and I have been wanting to turn the dirt yard that we've got at our house into a yard that doesn't turn into mud whenever it rains and doesn't blow dust all over the place. So we've wanted to get a little bit of landscaping done. So a very nice man's been helping us, and he's been drawing up some plans. And I don't know if any of you have had experience of looking at plans. You get a drawing and it's what the thing will look like when you look straight down on top, and you say, "Well, you know, I think I understand what that's going to look like, but how about this bit here?" And so he says, "Well, look on the next page, that's a view of it from the side." And, "Oh, okay, right, I can see, but I still haven't quite got the idea." "Well, here's another drawing which shows you what it looks like from this angle." "Okay, I think I'm getting the hang of what you're proposing to put together for us." You've probably had a similar experience, whether it's been looking at a photo of a new car that you've heard is coming out, or a new phone or a new computer. You go onto the web and you click and it shows you a view from this angle. You think, "I wonder what it looks like from the back," and you click on that and it shows you another view from the back. It's really helpful to be able to look at something from lots of different angles. What I'd like us to do in the time that we have here together this morning is to take opportunity of the of three viewpoints that God, well, actually four viewpoints that God gives us of this event. I'd like us to be able to look at this event from several decades in the past. We get a view from behind, if you like. The view from behind. We also get a side-on view, a view from the Bible, the view that God gives us of what's going on here at the same time. And then we also get the view from in front. We get a view several hundred years later, looking back at this event. We've already had the view from on top, describing the event as it happened. I think once we've had the opportunity to look at the view from behind, the view from the side, and the view from in front, we'll have a better understanding of what actually is going on here. And that will help us when we're in a situation where things seem really to be horribly going wrong. We're suffering because there are people in our lives who are oppressing us, who are being deceitful. We can see that God is in control, that God will keep his word and that he will come to our rescue. Okay, where do we find the view from behind? It's earlier on in the book of 1 Samuel. If we go back to 1 Samuel chapter 2, and I'm going to read this from the ESV, because I think they've retained a particular rendering of a verse that's probably closer to the original authorised version, which I think helps draw this out a bit more clearly. So 1 Samuel chapter 2, we'll pick it up at verse 27 and read down to verse 35. This is the view of this situation from, if you like, behind, from the past. Remember, Eli was God's priest, and he was allowing his sons Hophni and Phinehas to just totally pervert the worship of God. There came a man of God to Eli and said to him, "Thus Yahweh has said, did I indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt, subject to the house of Pharaoh? Did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? I gave to the house of your father all my offerings by fire from the people of Israel. Why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded, and honour your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people Israel? Therefore Yahweh, the God of Israel, declares, I promised that your house and the house of your father should go in and out before me forever. But now, Yahweh declares, far be it from me. For those who honour me, I will honour, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. Then, in distress, you will look with envious eye on all the prosperity that shall be bestowed on Israel, and there shall not be an old man in your house forever. The only one of you whom I shall not cut off from my altar shall be spared to weep his eyes out, to grieve his heart, and all the descendants of your house shall die by the sword of men. And this that shall come upon your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, shall be the sign to you. Both of them shall die on the same day. And I will raise up for myself a faithful priest, who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever." This is God's view of the events we read about in 1 Samuel 22. As I said, this is a challenging portion of God's word. This brings us face to face with the kind of God who truly exists. Not the kind of God of our imagination, the kindly grandfather up in the sky who pats all of humanity on the head and says, "There, there, boys and girls, I know you get up to mischief every so often, but I don't really care about all that." That's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is a God who takes things seriously. The God of the Bible is the God who says, "Those who honour me, I will honour, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed." He's the God who warned Eli that because of his wickedness in not disciplining his sons, not ensuring that the worship of God was conducted according to God's word, to God's command, awful judgment would come upon that family. Eli was, in a sense, given a down payment, an assurance that this would actually happen eventually, by the fact that his two sons, the ones who were the ringleaders of corrupting God's worship by having sexual relations with the women in the temple, by stealing the best food from the worshippers, by totally corrupting the worship of God, these two men died the same day. And here we see the fulfillment of what's spoken of in verses 31 to 33. Doeg the Edomite, in the presence of Saul has sent to Nob, not very far away, just a short distance to the south from where he was, there in Gibeah. He summoned all of the priests. They've all come, no doubt, in fear and trepidation. Doeg the Edomite, probably calling on the assistance of the servants of Saul over whom he has command, kills 85 men right there in the camp of Saul at Gibeah. And then they travel to Nob, and they kill everyone, from the oldest to the youngest. They even destroy the oxen, the donkeys, and the sheep. Nothing is left alive in the city of Nob. Only one man, Ahimelech, escapes. And back there in 1 Samuel 2, Eli was warned, "The only one of you whom I shall not cut off shall be spared to weep his eyes out, to grieve his heart." Can you imagine the feeling of Abiathar. The feeling of Abiathar as he comes to David and tells David that Saul has killed the priests of the Lord. With what weeping, with what agony of grief, he would communicate that news. So we've seen initially the view from above, the picture of the slaughter of God's priests by Doeg the Edomite at the instigation of Saul. We've said, what a horrible thing to happen. How can we understand it? What we do, we need God's view of this circumstance. So God's given us the view from behind, the view from several decades before. And we find out this is actually fulfilling a judgment that God had said would come upon Eli's house, the family of the priests. Now, I've encouraged you to believe that after we've had a complete all-around God's eye view of this situation, that we'll be encouraged to believe that even when troubled by oppressors and deceivers, God's people can trust that he is in control, that he will keep his word, and that he will come to their rescue. We certainly see that God's in control and that he will keep his word. But is there any encouragement in this? Let's have another aspect of the God's eye view of this situation. We actually sang it before I came up this morning. It's there in Psalm 52. The inscription at the beginning of this psalm says to the chief musician or to the choir master, a contemplation of David when Doeg the Edomite went and told Saul and said to him, David has gone to the house of Ahimelech. So if you like, this is the side-on view. This is David's inspired reflection of what's going on here. This is the Holy Spirit carrying David along as he writes out of the anguish of his heart a divinely inspired poem that sets a music that can be sung by God's people to give us God's view of Doeg and what he has done here. We sang it together, but I'll read it again. Why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? The goodness or the covenant love, the steadfast love of God endures continually. Your tongue devises destruction like a sharp razor working deceitfully. You love evil more than good, lying rather than speaking righteousness. And then there's a musical interlude, a pause for God's people to meditate on God's view of this mighty man, this deceitful, destructive man. And the refrain picks up again, you love all devouring words, you deceitful tongue. God shall likewise destroy you forever. He shall take you away and pluck you out of your dwelling place, literally out of your tent, and uproot you from the land of the living. Another pause for us to meditate on that truth. And then the refrain begins again. The righteous also shall see and fear and shall laugh at him, saying, here is the man who did not make God his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and strengthened himself in his wickedness. Or as the ESV puts it, sought refuge in his own destruction. But I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the mercy or the covenant love, the steadfast love of God forever and ever. I will praise you forever because you have done it. And in the presence of your saints, I will wait on your name, for it is good. So what's God's side-on view of this horrible destruction that's visited on the priests of Nob? Does God approve of Doeg? Does God think Doeg's a great guy because he's carried out God's threatened and promised judgment on the descendants of Eli's house? No way. Those of us who are familiar with the prophecy of Habakkuk will hear an echo here. Habakkuk, quite a way in the future, following this portion, but again, God is going to send wicked people to achieve his purposes and chastise his people. Habakkuk struggling to understand it. God, how can you use such wicked people? God says, I'm God. I can use what instruments I choose, and I will work my sovereign will and keep my word. And that's exactly what he does here. We don't read in the record of scriptural history what actually happened to Doeg the Edomite. Quite possibly, when Saul's army was defeated and Saul and Jonathan both died, Saul by his own hand, that Doeg and his henchmen were possibly also defeated. But we know God's view of Doeg and his ilk, those who are like him. Their dwelling is a tent. It's a temporary thing. God's actions towards them will be to destroy them forever. Just as they seek to destroy God's work, God and those who trust in him will laugh, fancy trying to destroy God's work. Instead, God will destroy them and their work. God will take them away. The ESV has, God will snatch and tear you from your tent and uproot you from the land of the living. By contrast, and here's the encouragement, by contrast, God's people shall see what God does and have an awe-filled, joyful respect for God, an awe-filled love for God. And they'll say, it's just laughable that someone should actually trust in the abundance of riches when riches are just for this life only and will just burn up and be destroyed in God's judgment, and actually strengthen themselves, or the Hebrew even has the sense of harden themselves, in what would lead to their destruction. The definition of being a fool is doing things that ultimately are against your own best interests. Here's a fool at work. He strengthened himself, he hardened himself in doing stuff that would end up destroying him. That's why men like Doeg and women like Doeg and boys and girls like Doeg and their actions ultimately from God's perspective are tragically laughable. By contrast, those who trust in God, instead of being plucked up from the land of the living, are like a green olive tree, a flourishing green olive tree with roots deep down into soil, solid, established in a covenant relationship with the Almighty. Their trust is in God's covenant love, his loyal love. The psalmist David begins his psalm by saying, you mighty man, and he uses irony, says, yeah, what a mighty man you are, Doeg. You're full of boasting. You think you're great. Sure, you've killed a whole family of priests. You've destroyed a city. Where's it going to get you? God's covenant love endures forever. You haven't got a hope. No matter how mighty you are in human strength, you haven't got a hope of standing up against God's covenant love for his people, because it goes on forever. God's going to pluck you out of the land of the living. Those who trust in God's covenant love, his loyal love, his mercy, have a hope that goes on forever and ever. The psalmist says, I will praise you forever because you have done it. You have accomplished your promises. You keep your promises, God. The wonderful thing is that David is assured that he's not alone in this. He's going to praise God forever, not just David on his own, but in the presence of all of God's holy ones, all of those who God has called out of this world to be his people, to be not just in a tent, a temporary situation, but to be in the house of God, firmly established in an enduring, eternal relationship with the living God because of his tender mercy. So we've had a view from above, which at first looked pretty distressing, pretty messy. No great source of hope or encouragement in it. Just death and destruction. But we've had a view from behind, which has shown us what happened was actually God's sovereign purpose being worked out. God's determination to accomplish his purposes and to keep his word. We've had the sideways view of David right at the very time assuring us that even though God used Doeg the Edomite to bring about the judgment that he'd promised, he by no means approved of Doeg or his way of going about things. Doeg was an evil, destructive, unrighteous man, completely out of fellowship with God. So how about the view from in front? The view that can stand way out in front hundreds of years later and look back to this time. Is there any encouragement for us to really trust that when God's people are suffering because of oppressors and deceivers, that God can really be trusted to keep his word and to be in control and to come to their rescue? Well, let's look again at that portion that we considered of the sermon that the Apostle Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. The particular verse, the key verse, is there in verse 23, but let's just consider it. He said, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." Of course, this has got echoes of what Joseph was able to say to his brothers when they had sold him into slavery in Egypt, but God wonderfully brought about a rescue for them because of it. "You meant it for evil," he said to his brothers, "but God meant it for good." Here, amazingly, we see God's purposes being worked out not just in the life of David, but in the life of David's descendant. Isaac Watts had that beautiful phrase in one of his hymns, "Great David's greater son," the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus of Nazareth, in human terms, a descendant of David, from the same family as David. And just as in David's day, God worked out his purposes by using the evil acts of human beings, so here in Jesus' day he worked out his purposes by the evil acts of human beings. What happened to Jesus? The betrayal, the mocking, the whipping, the crucifixion, the execution, the humiliation happened because of the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. But at the same time, the hands that took him and put him on the cross and killed him were lawless. Here we see the mystery of God at work, the mystery of who God is and what he does. As I said, unless we're prepared to really come to grips with what the Bible tells us about the real nature of God, we just continue to fool ourselves, to kid ourselves, to pretend that God is something other than what he really is. And until we come to grips with the challenging, the spiky, the prickly, the uncomfortable aspects of what God is like, we will find no comfort in the nature of God or the actions of God. Because until we understand his judgment, we won't understand his rescue. I think I've told you this account before. I will never forget the day that I nearly drowned at King's Beach in Caloundra. There was quite an active rip. I was swimming. Before I knew it, the shore was disappearing and I was just being swept out to sea. I was struggling to stay afloat. I was going down, managing to come up, and I was very conscious. My strength is failing. There's going to come a point where I won't have the strength to even come to the surface anymore, let alone swim against this rip. I was brought face to face with the reality of death. I could drown here. And just as that was going through my mind, an inflatable dinghy pulled up beside me, and a very welcome man with a colourful cap on bent down, grabbed hold of me and pulled me into the inflatable. Now, I don't know about you, we commonly see the Surf Life Saving Association raising money and, you know, probably toss two bob in the bucket as they pull, come next to the window at the red light. But you're never so motivated to see the value of the Surf Life Saving Association until you've been face to face with drowning. And just as an individual response, I'm always particularly keen to give generously to the Surf Life Saving Association. Until we understand the reality and the seriousness of God's judgment, we really don't have a proper conception of what Jesus has come to rescue us from. We can call Jesus Saviour, but until we've got an idea of what the danger is, we don't know really what he's a lifesaver from or a lifesaver for. Jesus is God's lifesaver, who he sent to rescue us from certain death. I heard a Christian speaker once who scandalized a group of Christian publishers. They asked him in an interview, is it true that Jesus came to save us from our sins? And he said, no, Jesus didn't come to save us from our sins. Oh, what do you mean? He said, Jesus came to save us from God. And that's a pretty challenging way to put it, but it's true. We need a saviour to save us from God and his judgment against our rebellion. And that's the kind of saviour that Jesus is. The way that God worked out his purposes in Jesus' life was to use the actions of wicked human beings. Judas particularly, the Jewish leaders, the Jewish people. Peter challenged them and said, "You've taken by lawless hands, you've crucified and put to death." And he quotes from Psalm 16 what his ancestor David had said about Jesus. He said, David foretold that he couldn't be held by death, that he had come to life again. And he reminds them, look, we all know that David wasn't talking about himself because he died. And if you want, you can go around the corner and see his tomb. But being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ. This Jesus God has raised up. So, as Peter is preaching, the people, many of the people there, are brought face to face with where they stand with God. It's like me in the water off King's Beach. You turn around and the shore's just disappearing. Your strength is ebbing. You realise you haven't got strength in yourself to fight against what is inevitably coming. And they could see how utterly and absolutely they deserved God's judgment. Boy, if Eli's family and Ahimelech's family deserved to be destroyed because they'd corrupted the worship of God, you can imagine the people there on the day of Pentecost thinking, but we've crucified the Christ of God, the anointed of God. What do we deserve? And they call out to Peter, men, brethren, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Just like us to focus back on the overall view. Something that struck me as I was reading through it is the expression that Saul used to his guards. Go back to 1 Samuel 22, verses 17 and 18, and then 22. There's the same Hebrew word turns up reasonably often. It's translated turn in those first verses. The king said to the guards who stood about him, turn, kill the priests. The servants would not lift their hands to strike. So the king said to Doeg, you turn and kill the priests. So Doeg turned and killed the priests. David, later on, as he's expressing regret, he says, I knew that day when Doeg the Edomite that was there, he would surely tell Saul, I have, and it's the same Hebrew word, I have turned the death of all the persons of your father's house. The Hebrew word's got this sort of sense of curving around. It can mean encompass or surround, but it's also often used for the word, the concept of turning. Saul is basically wanting his followers to do a total U-turn to what God's command is. Instead of respecting the lives of the priests, he says, I want you to do a 180 and kill them. Now, thankfully, the guards wouldn't be in it. Doeg, however, took a turn for the worse. He did what Saul challenged him to do. He turned around and killed the priests. David says, boy, when I saw Doeg there that day back in Nob, I was sure he'd end up telling Saul. And if you wanted to paraphrase, it's turned out that I've even indirectly, caused the death of all your family, Abiathar. But Peter's challenge to the people on the day of Pentecost was for them to turn. He said, yes, your conscience is wounded. You're aware of how serious things are in your relationship with God. You're aware of how great the judgment of God against your rebellion is. I want you to turn around, to repent, change your mind, change your attitude, see yourself the way God sees you, and trust in what Jesus has done to make you right with God. We see in this portion Doeg making a turn for the worse. Peter's challenge on the day of Pentecost and the Lord's challenge to us is, will we make a turn away from what is worse to what is better? God's condemnation, or David's condemnation of Doeg, was that he loved evil more than good. He loved lying rather than speaking righteousness. If you have not yet trusted in great David's greater son, if you're not in that situation of being confident that what David said to Abiathar is true of you, then you need to turn away from trusting in your own strength, your own resources, and instead cast yourself upon God's covenant love. Jesus offers to you this kind of relationship. As David said to Abiathar, stay with me, do not fear. He who seeks my life seeks your life, but with me you shall be safe. Amen.